like to talk a bit about the Apostle Paul today and what he went through. Because everything which is written, of course, we understand, is written for our admonition, for our encouragement, for our help, so that we can better cope with life and with life's challenges. You know, when you go to the book of Galatians, the first chapter, and start reading in verse 15, you find something remarkable about the Apostle Paul. That's a comment he himself made under inspiration. He says in Galatians 1 and verse 15, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So what we find here is that Paul was separated from his mother's womb to ultimately preach the word of God. Well, he was a very zealous man, but we also understand that he first was a zealous man using his zeal for all the wrong endeavors. Because he goes right back to verse 13 and he explains about his life prior to his conversion. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." But you see, he was zealous doing the wrong things. But when God converted him, he became zealous for the right things. And I like to talk a little bit about Paul today and to show how many things he had to go through. And I dare to say that not one of us has remotely gone through the things Paul went through. And I want to show you today why he was able to do it. And that can give us a lot of hope and a lot of encouragement. So let's go back to the book of Acts. And the very first time we are being introduced to Paul, at that time his name was still Saul, is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And we are reading about the murder, the judicial murder, I might say, of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And after he has given a speech which the audience didn't like, they stoned him. Now, of course, this was totally against the law. Even the Jews had earlier told Pilate that they didn't have the right to stone anyone. But in Stephen's case, they forgot about the restrictions. But notice what it says about Saul. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." So he was in favor, in harmony with the fact that Stephen here was killed, was murdered. The next time we are being introduced to Paul, or Saul, is in Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. I'd like to read verses 1 to 5. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he was fully intent of ultimately contribute to the murder, the killing of Christians. Now in verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So what Paul had to learn, what we all have to learn, is the fact that when people are persecuting Christians, Christ takes it very personally. And he takes it personally in the sense that he says, "Well, you persecute one of my brothers, one of my sisters, you persecute me." And Paul recognized that. That is the time when he came to conversion. And so then Christ in a vision appears to a disciple with the name of Hananias and tells him that he should baptize Paul. And Hananias says, "Well, don't you know who this Paul is?" And we read about this in verse 13, Acts 9 and verse 13. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Remember, he was separated from birth. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The point was, Paul inflicted a lot of suffering on others, on the saints. And Christ says, now I will show him how it feels like. And you have to, you, Paul, have to learn that as well. And as we see when we go through his life, he probably suffered more, as I said, than many other human beings at all. Now, in this particular case, then, Paul was baptized. He received the Holy Spirit, and he began to powerfully preach the truth. Now, notice what the reaction is in Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So they came to the point where they said, this man mustn't live anymore. I mean, he is becoming a threat, a danger to us. His teaching is not in harmony with what we believe, so we have to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket, showing us that it's not wrong to flee from danger. I mean, some will call that cowardice. Now, Paul was not a coward at all, but in this case, he fled. He escaped. He didn't want to be killed at that moment. He knew that wasn't his time yet to die. But you see the reaction of the audience. They didn't like to hear what Paul had to say. But notice in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 29, Acts 9 and verse 29, because now he goes to Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Now these were Jews speaking the Greek language, but they attempted to kill him. So he didn't get a more receptive audience there either. Now, the next episode we read about Paul's life is in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, beginning in verse 1. This is a very interesting passage because here we find that Paul and Barnabas were ordained to the office, the rank, the position of apostle. They were never called apostle before, but after this episode they are called apostle. And in passing, notice who ordained him as apostle. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And then they are listed, Barnabas, Simeon, and so on, and so, and so on. No apostle was present, by the way. Verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called him. See, he had already been separated from birth. But now the separation became obvious. Now the manifestation of what Paul was supposed to be doing became obvious. It was manifested. And then, verse 3, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So here Paul was ordained an apostle by prophets and teachers in God's church, the ministry. But it points out here that it wasn't done through another apostle. Now, they go out, they preach powerfully, and notice the reaction. Acts chapter 13 and verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Very interesting. Many times, events which took place in Paul's life, I believe, are also a little bit of a forerunner to what might happen in the end time. And, of course, we all know about a personage who is going to be called the false prophet. And he is going to oppose the two witnesses together with the beast. Of course, we know that. But notice here, he is a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Even the name Jesus shows up in his name. So, again, here is this guy who is opposing Paul. Verse 7, who was with the proconsul. He was an influential guy. Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Picture what is going to happen when the two witnesses will preach. And here's the beast and the false prophet trying to oppose him and them. And they are not able to do them any harm until the very end of their preaching. And I can only visualize a scene like that, perhaps. Who knows where a confrontation like that may take place. The point is here, Paul was clearly inspired to say those things, and God was clearly with him. Because it goes on to say in verse 11, And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here Paul is confronted with a sorcerer, a false prophet. The point is he's not giving in. He's not compromising. He's not walking away. He's not shying away from the confrontation. And again, this was the kind of courageous person Paul was. In verse 44, Acts chapter 13, in verse 44. Now he has arrived in Antioch, and he has begun to preach the truth. Interestingly enough, when he did it, on the Sabbath. And here we read in verse 44, and on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So they didn't say to Paul, okay, now preach to us on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. No indication that Paul ever did that. No, they preached on the Sabbath, and the whole city, and that was not necessarily a Jewish city. There were lots of Greeks there. They understood it's the Sabbath when the word of God is preached. And so that's what Paul did, and so on that Sabbath, almost the whole city came. But now notice verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So why did they oppose him? Mainly because of envy. It wasn't necessarily because they felt that his teaching was wrong. Maybe they believed that too. But the main thing was they opposed him because of envy. Remember why Christ was delivered to Pilate? Pilate understood why. They delivered him because of envy. It was the same motivation. And here we have the same situation. So they opposed Paul because of envy. And notice what else happened. Verse 50. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So they got to the leaders of that city, the devout women, the very prominent men, and got to them so that they would finally expel Paul and Barnabas. Even though before we read, the whole city almost came together to listen to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. So we should never kid ourselves thinking that all our friends in the world will always stay our friends. In this particular case, it's very obvious. They got to them, and they were more than willing to expel them from their cities. And it's interesting to me, too, that Christ says, you know, you go, if they persecute you in one city, you go to the next, and you won't even get through with all the cities of the house of Israel before I come back. Now, in Acts chapter 14, we read, beginning in verse 1, Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region. And of course, then it says they were preaching the gospel there. Again, persecution comes up because people just don't want to listen to what Paul, in this case, and Barnabas had to say. They were willing to stone him, as they were willing to, and had actually stoned Stephen before. Now, they were not only willing to stone him, they actually did stone him. Because in Acts chapter 14, and we read in verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So Paul had been speaking for a long time there. But there, when these quote-unquote elements came, they were apparently very successful to really persuade the multitudes very quickly. And so they were willing to turn against Paul and stone him. What was Paul's reaction? Now, he wasn't quite dead. In other words, they supposed he was dead, because we read in verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he walked away as quick as he could from that city. He went right back into that city where the people were who had stoned him. Goes right back into that city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he wanted to make sure, look, you can try to do whatever you can or want to. Look, God is with me, and as long as God is with me, you will not be successful. So he goes right back with a boldness, a courage. I mean, you think about it. You put yourself in that situation. He was stoned by these people, by the whole multitude, and he goes right back into that city where they were. Now, the next chapter in Paul's life was a controversy in the church itself. Because in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we read, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Moses had, or rather Paul had preached something totally, and preached something totally different. He had preached that you don't have to be circumcised, that circumcision was a physical matter, but it was not necessary for salvation at all. And of course now here came some who said, no, you have to be circumcised. You can't even have access to the church. Verse 2, and therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. And of course then we read about the very first church council, if you please, and it was then decided after heated debate that circumcision was no longer necessary for anyone who wanted to become a member of the church. Now, however, you would have thought this question now had been settled. Well, it hadn't been settled at all. I mean, it had been settled so far as the decision, the doctrine was concerned, but you read in the book of Galatians, you read in the book of Colossians and other places that more and more people still believed that you had to be physically circumcised. So they would still come in into the local churches and would teach that. And so Paul was battling against them all along. But now, what I want to point out here is, based on the scriptures as they are written up until Acts 15, you couldn't prove that, just based on the scriptures, that you didn't have to be circumcised anymore. This was a decision which had to be made based on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as to what the spirit of the law was. And it was a decision which was obviously backed by God. Now, let's go back to after this event in the church. Let's see what happened in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So we have a slave girl here who was clearly possessed by a demon. It's called here a spirit of divination. But it looks like that this demon inspired the slave girl to foretell the future. Because it says she brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. In other words, she must have said something which came true, otherwise she wouldn't have gotten much money, or the masters wouldn't have. Which tells you that demons also know at least part of the future. Now, of course, you can never trust them you know, because if somebody who is somebody possessed by a demon is telling you something about the future, because they are also lying spirits, so you never know what they are saying is true or not, but they do know part of the future. See, when Saul went to the witch of Endor, and that witch brought up, I mean, in her mind, she saw a demon impersonating Samuel. That demon told the witch exactly what would happen to Saul and his sons the next day, that they would die in battle, and they did. So in this case, we read, beginning in verse 17, that this girl followed Paul and us, cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." That was true. What was being said here was true. But it was said for the complete, total wrong motive and purpose. And remember, at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, you know, when the demons recognized him as to who he was, he forbade them to reveal him. And here the same thing happens. The whole idea was like to bring undue attention to what Paul was doing. And so it says in verse 18, "And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit," see, he's talking to the Spirit, not to the girl, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that the hope of profit was gone," because you see, now she was no longer possessed, so now she didn't have any quote-unquote ability any longer to foretell the future. So again, no more money. "They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" That wasn't the real truth at all. I mean, they did it because their money was gone. You see, that was their purpose, but they come up with these false accusations. "Then the multitude rose up together against them." So they believed them. I mean, there was no basis for that statement. "So they rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." Why? It was totally illegal conduct. You see, but that is what happens if the multitudes get polarized. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison." Why? For what? Because here come these people, they make these false accusations. "Commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." I mean, it was a very uncomfortable situation. Of course, we know the story. At midnight, there was this earthquake, and they are freed. They could have left. The jailer was about to kill himself, and so Paul prevents that from happening, and then the same night, the jailer becomes converted. See, in other words, God had his hand in all of this, but look, the procedure, the process Paul had to go through. But now what happened next? Acts 16 and verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, 'Let those men go.' And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, go in peace.' And Paul went." No. Verse 37. "Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city." So Paul insisted that this was done almost like in an apologetic way, making clear people understand that they had been treated wrongfully, and he insisted in this case in his rights. Now, why did he do that? Because he felt so terrible about this, and he wanted to have vindication. Now, notice the next verse, verse 40. "And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." He wanted to show them, look, God is with us even in situations like this. And so they even had to come, and they had to actually get us out publicly because they violated us publicly. And that was great encouragement for the disciples. because they could see that God was with them, even in a situation where it didn't look like it. I mean, here Paul is being beaten unrighteously, he's being placed in prison unrighteously. But of course, God was with him all along. And of course, through Paul then and Barnabas and others, you know, this jailer was converted, his house was converted, and then here the brethren are being encouraged. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, because his enemies didn't stop either. Acts 17, beginning in verse 5. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, here we have the same motive again, took some of the evil men. Now, first they took the noble people, right? Now they go really, if you want to call it that way in modern English, they go to the scum of the, you know, group here. Some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, so they got money from them, they let them go. So the enemies, those who were opposing Paul, it looks like never stopped. And what is interesting to me is that there are certain people, and I'm getting quite a few memos throughout the week, and some are, of course, from Germany too. There are certain people, they never seem to stop. I mean, there's one guy, and he started writing to me, and I told Joanna there's something wrong with this guy. I could tell, because he writes me a nice memo. A few days later, he writes me an absolute crazy memo, attacking all kinds of things. Then a few days later, he writes me a nice memo again. I said, well, there's something wrong with this guy. So I decided not even to answer him. And he kept writing and writing and writing, and I thought, you know, after a while he would figure out, well, you know, he's not going to get an answer. He would stop. No, he would keep writing. And then I finally did write him, and I said, well, what is your names, plural? Right? And then he writes me, well, I understand you realize I'm plagued by demons. Okay, so that was kind of the answer to what I had figured all along. You know, and again, I never responded any further. I would say every week, and this is going on for, I mean, at least, I would say at least a year. Every week, this guy keeps writing. And, you know, of course, I don't even read this stuff anymore. It goes directly into the spam file. But you would assume that after a while, they would give up. No, they are not giving up. And here, these enemies of Paul, they were not giving up. Acts 17, verse 13. Acts 17, verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, we heard about Berea and the sermonettes, these were of a nobler mind, looking at the scriptures to see whether the things were so, they came there also. So they followed Paul to Berea and stirred up the crowds there. And as we go on, we will see how far they were willing to go to get rid of this Paul, who in their mind was somehow a threat to, I don't know what they actually believed in, because they acted because of envy. But anyway, that's what happened. Now notice Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 4. Acts 18 and verse 4. Now they are in Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." You see, here's a point where Paul said, well, you know, enough is enough. I mean, I've preached the word, but I am not getting anywhere. And so there comes a point where you say, okay, well, you know, we have to go on. You know, even today, we are to preach the gospel as a witness. We are not out there to convert anyone. We are not a proselytizing church. We are a church which is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness. Now, God is the one who has to call. God is the one who has to deal with the people to respond. But, you know, I'm not going to stand at a street corner with some signs in my hand and talk to everybody and say, okay, now you come to me, you come to us, here's literature. No, I'm not going to do this. And none of us should be doing this. You see, and here Paul said, well, I've preached it, you reject it, I go on. All right? Let's go to those who might receive the word in a more positive way. In Acts 18 and verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So here again is a tumult, and so they all agree on, you know, attacking Paul. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, because he was about to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing, of wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So Paul got unexpected help here. I mean, it looked like, you know, he even didn't expect that Gallio, of all people, would come to his rescue. And that's interesting, too. Sometimes, if not many times, you find that you get help from people you would have never expected it. When you go back to, I believe it was Gideon, and God told him to get rid of the idol worship, you know, and to start with, you know, tearing down the idol of Baal and that statue. And of course, he was afraid, so he did it by night. And then the next day, when the people in the city noticed this and they found out who it was, they were trying to attack him. Who came to his defense? His father, the idol worshiper. He came to his defense, you see. And here the funny thing is something similar happened. So he says, well, no, I don't even want to deal with this. You get out of here. And so he didn't even listen to it. So here was an interesting situation where Paul was getting rescued from somebody unexpectedly. But when you go now to Acts chapter 19, finding again this persecution starting in verse 8. And when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, that's what he was preaching, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Look what happened, verse 19. But when some were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school at Tyrannus. Another example where he didn't want to stay and keep arguing with them about these things. He said, well, it's no use. So he went away. He went away with his disciples. Now, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 3, those who were opposed to him didn't give up. He stayed there 3 months. It was Macedonia. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So again, they would even go all the way to Macedonia and to Greece to persecute him. And then when you go to chapter 21, now it becomes really critical, beginning in verse 27. So now he is going to the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews, thinking that he had brought Timothy with him, which he actually hadn't, so they say, oh, he's defiling the temple. Now, Timothy, of course, was a son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. So he was originally not circumcised, and according to the Jewish understanding at the time, only somebody who was circumcised could go into the temple. So Paul actually did circumcise him, not because of salvation, that wasn't the issue, he had already made that clear, but because of this very situation, but he still didn't bring him to the temple. But the Jews thought he had, and so now they get all upset. And so we read in Acts chapter 21 and verse 27, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help, this is a man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and the place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, none of that was true. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. So you have these accusations, and people jump on the accusation. That happens all the time these days. It happens today. People are not willing to wait for the evidence coming true. Now, you hear some kind of accusation, and specifically the press, you know, brings it without any shame, and people just believe it. And here again, they believe it. So all the city was disturbed. All the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. And now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they were actually beating him already. For what? Because some wrong accusations were made. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. For what? Protected custody? For what? Right? And he asked who he was. First he puts two chains on him, and then he's asking who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, some another. And so when he couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Reminds us pretty much of what happened to Jesus Christ. Now, when we go on with the story, well, let's read in first chapter 22 and verse 21. So he's now in prison. Acts chapter 22, verse 21. And then he said to me, of course, now Paul has this vision that Christ talks to him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles," verse 22, "and they listened to him until this word." In other words, Paul is giving his speech of defense. And when he comes to this point where he says that Christ had come to him and had told him that, "when they listened to him until this word, then they were raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" Why? Why now? Well, because he says, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And that's something the Jews didn't like to hear at all. "And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air," just visualize that scene. And here's this whole crowd and they create this scenario. "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging." Why? Because here the multitude is driving crazy. It's getting crazy. And so now Paul had to be scourged. And it says he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, I mean, we're talking about a lot of torture these days, right? That torture is illegal and people, prisoners, shouldn't be tortured to give an answer. And I agree with that. But look what happened here. That's exactly what happened here. They tortured Paul to get an answer. They didn't know anything about what was happening. Now, "and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion, 'Stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" Now, that changed the scene somewhat, because now the commander said, "Oh, well, you're a Roman? Now, I can't really handle you that way. Now, if it would be just an ordinary Jew, let's say, oh, I can do whatever I want, right? But here, now, this is a Roman. Now, you have to be more careful." And so now Paul brings this up because, obviously, he defends himself in this regard. But you see how the scenario develops. And Paul is totally mistreated all along. And then when you go to Acts chapter 23 and verse 9, he is given the opportunity to speak in front of the Sanhedrin. And of course he talks about the resurrection. He talks about angels. And of course the Sadducees didn't believe in either. The Pharisees did. And so sure enough, what happens? You read in verse 9, "And there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We do not find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces," he was afraid that they would tear him apart in this outcry, in this rage here, "he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So he still stays in prison, even though now the Pharisees say, well, you know, he should actually be released. There's nothing wrong with him. But because of fear of all what could happen, they put him back into prison, totally illegally. Let's go on, Acts chapter 23 and verse 12. And when it was day, remember now, he's still in prison, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And now there were some, or more than 40, who had formed this conspiracy. So here's this group. They say, okay, we are not going to eat or drink. We are fasting and we are swearing amongst ourselves that we are going to kill this Paul. Now how they try to do it. Verse 14. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So they were willing to assassinate him on the way when he was brought back to, you know, let's say the trial, or if you even call it a trial. Now, again, an unsuspected help, perhaps, is being given him in verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called out of the centurions to him, or one of them, and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell. And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. And then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. And so the commander lets the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And of course what happens is he sends him secretly away to Felix. So again, their plot didn't come to fruition. But did they give up? No, they didn't give up at all. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias, a high priest, I mean, it couldn't go any higher than that, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, and these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Verse 5, for we have found, that's what they said, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, or the church was already called a sect at the time of Paul. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Did they? No, they tried to kill him. A total lie by the high priest and those who came down. But the commander, Lucius, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now that's not true either. Verse 8, commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And also the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. See, it was a big lie, but it's the same kind of a thing which happened to Jesus. Because his trial was a total blatant lie too, and it was totally against the Jewish law as well. So now they come and accuse Paul of all these things which they came up with. Now, Paul is not standing idly by. And that's another point we got to understand. There are times when you have to stand up for your rights. And yeah, there are times where you have to defend yourselves, especially in the service of God. And that's what happened. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues and the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Look, it's a beautiful defense he is giving. I mean, everything he said was so clear. He should have been immediately released. But of course he wasn't released, because that wasn't, quote unquote, in the cards. We read in verse 27, but after 2 years, so he kept imprisoned for 2 years. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Like Pilate wanted to do the Jews a favor when he ordered the crucifixion of Christ. You see also some very striking parallels between the life of Christ and the life of Paul, which shouldn't surprise us that much, because Christ was living in Paul, as Paul himself has said many times. So he is still in prison. For 2 years he is in prison, totally unrighteously, without any legal cause whatsoever. Acts chapter 25 and verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So it's another attempt to assassinate him, when, you know, the idea was he was being brought to Jerusalem, so they wanted to kill him on the way. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, this is Festus here, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they couldn't prove. But he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But of course, verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, sounds so familiar, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, of course, Paul had a pretty good idea what the Jews were up to, because he had already known that they were trying to kill him on the way before. So what is he saying? And of course, he knew he would not get a fair trial in Jerusalem anyhow. So Paul said, verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know, for I am, if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object of dying, but if there is nothing in the things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me from them. I appeal to Caesar. And so, of course, the point was too, and he understood that Christ had told him, well, you don't have to go to Rome. You have to go to Rome to preach the gospel there. And so he appeals to Caesar, and so he's being brought to Rome. Now, in Acts chapter 28, because now they say, well, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have let go, but now he has to go to Rome. Whether they had let him go or not, I'm not sure, but anyway, so he's being brought to Rome. And now notice what happened in Acts chapter 28 and in verse 16. When he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So he was living in a house, but he was still guarded by a soldier. So the soldier was there all the time. It wasn't like he was in total privacy, but he was at least able to receive visitors. And so in verse 22 we read that the Jews came, the prominent Jews in Rome, came to him, and they say, "We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." That's very interesting too. So when he was in Rome, these people came to him. They had not talked to anybody before. According to legend, the Apostle Peter would have been in Rome a long time prior to Paul being there, so he obviously wasn't, because they hadn't really talked to anyone, but they only heard about the sect. So now they come to Paul to talk to him. And verse 23, "And so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening." And then you keep reading in verse 30, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him." It was his rented house, but remember now, he was still in prison. It was a house arrest, so to speak, but the soldier was still there all the time. So he also got an earful from Paul, because in verse 31 it says, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him." So he was in Rome in imprisoned, but it was a light imprisonment in comparison to what he had gone through already. And while he is in these 2 years of house arrest, he writes several letters. And it's about 60 to 61 when he was in Rome. And he writes letters like the letter to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and to Philemon. And from everything we can see and have ascertained, it looks like that after this he was released again. And that would have been about 62 AD. That was before Nero started the persecution of the Christians, because it started about 62. And so he's released, and he writes more letters, for instance, the first letter to Timothy and also Titus. But then he's going to be imprisoned again and brought to Rome again, where he then writes the second letter to Timothy, and it looks like that about 64 to 67 he's going to be killed under Nero. He's not going to be crucified, because as a Roman citizen he couldn't be crucified. He was apparently beheaded. Now, it's interesting that according to many records, his remains are not in Rome today, as the remains of Peter are not in Rome either. We have an article, a Q&A, "Are there any reliable historical records that show how, where, and when the Apostle Paul died?" And in this article we point out that yes, he did die in Rome. That seems to be pretty established. But something happened after that. We ask the question, did the remains of Peter and Paul remain in Rome, in the grave where the loving hands of Claudia, Prudence, and so on had placed them? The positive answer is found in a document written by Pope Vitalian to the British King Oswy in AD 656. The letter is still in existence, and we're quoting actually from a book here, The Drama of the Lost Disciples by George Jowett, who wrote these things in 1993. And he says, "Probably to the astonishment of many, the letter states that Pope Vitalian permitted the remains of the bodies of St. Paul and St. Peter, with the remains of the martyrs of some others, St. John and so on, to be removed from Rome to England and reinterred in the great church at Canterbury. This historic record is beyond refutation. The full facts concerning this amazing incident are related by the Venerable Bede, AD 673 to 735, in his Ecclesiastical History of the English Nation." So it appears that today neither the remains of Paul or Peter are in Rome, in spite of what some may tell you. But anyway, it looks like that he was killed under Nero in this second imprisonment. So this is pretty much in a summary form the trials which are recorded in the book of Acts, which Paul had to go through. Now, you can ask yourself the question whether any of you have remotely gone through any of this. And the answer would be no. But at the same time, we know that a martyrdom is still coming. And it's going to be a terrible one. But I like to read now from the words of Paul himself what he had to say about some of these problems, these trials he had to go through. Let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And remember, now all these things are written for our admonition, for our teaching, but also for our encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 8. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." See, in other words, he was a human being. And he said, what we had to experience here, based on our own strengths, we couldn't handle it. There's no way we could have gone through this. Verse 9. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." But here is now, according to Paul, why he had to go through this. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." You see, like Jesus Christ even said, "Based upon myself, I can do anything. Whatever I do, whatever I can do, is because God's Holy Spirit works in me and through me." And Paul says the same thing. He says, you know, "I live, but it's not really me. Jesus Christ lives in me." And he points out here, he had to go through these problems in order to learn that God would never forsake him, and that he would be able, with the help of God, to go through this. And when we go through trials, it is good to be reminded of that, to, you know, think about the fact that we are never alone, and that God is always with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed." He wasn't forsaken because he knew that God was with him. Yes, there were terrible trials he had to go through, but he wasn't destroyed. See, God was with him. God prevented him, as we have seen in several incidents, that certain things would happen when the time wasn't there yet. Now, ultimately, yes, he was to be killed, and that was clear. But up until this point, God was with him to help him to go through these problems. Now, we don't know when we need to, you know, stop breathing, but that's up to God. But up until this point, let's make sure we understand that God is with us, even when it sometimes may not appear that way. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 what Paul is saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers." In other words, they were accused to be deceivers, and yet true, because we were not really deceivers, even though they accused us as such, "as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." The point is, what he's saying is, in all these trials and all these tribulations he went through, he still did the right thing. And that's sometimes difficult. Sometimes we can be so full of despair if we go through problems and there doesn't seem to be a solution. But Paul is saying, no, God is with you, and we have to do the right thing during this time. Notice 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and beginning of verse 23. "Now there were some who professed that they were great ministers, that they were great apostles, and of course they came in with wrong teachings." And see, look what Paul is saying. "Are they ministers of Christ? Well, I speak as a fool, I'm more. in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. We have read today about some of the imprisonments Paul went through. In death often, from the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, we haven't even read about the 4 times. We have read about a few times when they beat him up without any legal justification whatsoever. He says, I have received that 5 times. He goes on to say, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now, we have read about that. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We haven't even read about that. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. And I quoted that scripture recently in a sermon to the German brethren, when some over there were trying to bring in false concepts. And I said, I am burning with indignation for you if you are, you know, first of all, listening to this nonsense, and also if some of you are falling for this and trying to bring wrong ideas to others. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And we read about this one, how he was able to flee. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Jesus Christ. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, these are strong words. I mean, you know, you say some of these things today, and you could say them. Can you imagine what the reaction would be? But Paul was not afraid to say those things, because they were absolutely true. Now notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Notice verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. You know, Jesus had told the disciples that they would all forsake him when he was arrested, and of course they denied that. They didn't think that would be true. And then of course all did flee, and Peter later even denied him 3 times. He didn't think that was possible, he would ever do that. Paul had to go through something very similar. He says, they all forsook me. I was all alone. They were all afraid. And of course he says, well, it may not be charged against them. But this created a lot of obviously emotional disturbance in Paul, obviously. I mean, he was all by himself. He goes on to say in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's the point. See, he knew that God was with him. He knew that God would give him the strength which nobody else could give him. And he goes on to say, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, maybe he was being thrown into the Colosseum to lions, but it's more possible here that he's talking about Nero. And Nero, who was an instrument of Satan, and that God rescued him from Nero. And as we have heard, apparently he was released from prison after his first imprisonment. So it was God who took him out of the mouth of the lion. And he goes on to say, And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul knew, I have to go through this, but God is with me, and there's a reason for this, and God will help me all along. And his strength was not in him. He knew that very clearly. He knew that he couldn't do any of it unless God would give him the strength to do it. And so in general terms, Paul is, from his great wealth of knowledge, having gone through all of this himself, he's giving us this remarkable admonition in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. In Acts 14 and verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." You see, God allows this for a reason. One of the reasons is that we should put our trust and faith and confidence and strength in him. Because, frankly, we ourselves can't do anything. And Paul had to learn that. And we all have to learn it. And so notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Jesus Christ could say, "Insofar as I'm concerned, I can't do anything," then how much more do we have to say that? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's a given. That's why we are telling people when they come to us and they ask for baptism, count the cost. Do you have enough to go through with it? Once you go through the procedure of baptism, receive the Holy Spirit, there is no way back. You see, count the cost. Because, yes, we are going to go through persecution. Christ said that. But if you forsake something for the sake of Christ, as he said, for the kingdom's sake, it will be given to you back in this life manifold with persecution. Because, you see, persecution will help us to become stronger. Because we realize it's God who will have to help us. We cannot do it ourselves. And he goes on to say in verse 13, and that's the second part of the admonition on the other side of the coin, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse." We should expect that. Deceiving and being deceived. These are the people we read about in the book of Acts, those who were absolutely unwilling to listen to what Paul had to say. And they got to the point where they even fasted, created a conspiracy. They wouldn't want to eat or drink until they had killed this miserable Paul. Now, in conclusion, Peter had exactly the same things to say. And Peter also had to go through quite a few trials. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he is echoing what we have read about Paul. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Now that's difficult. That's not easy. But when we have the right perspective, and we have the perspective knowing that these things are happening so that we ultimately are going to end up in the kingdom of God as, think about this, as God beings with unlimited powers. No more suffering, no more trial, no more pain. I mean, it will be totally unknown to us what pain actually is, the kind of pain we are delivering and experiencing today. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when we are persecuted because we are preaching the word of God, you know, then we should understand we are persecuted because the world doesn't like to hear what God has to say. We wouldn't be persecuted if we would preach the kind of things most people today are preaching. Notice in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so, of course, we have to make sure that when we suffer, we are suffering as Christians and not as non-Christians. That's clear. But, you know, let's make clear we also understand that these things are going to happen. They are happening. And it's not strange if they do happen to us, because Paul had to go through so many things, and it's all written so that we can learn from it and that we can get encouragement and strength from the fact that Paul was never alone. Christ was never alone. God was always with him. And sometimes it is such a desperate situation we might be in that we come to the point where we have to realize there's only one help, and that is God, and that's Jesus Christ, and there's none other. And of course, you know, that is a time when we really got to get our acts together, get close to God, and rely on his strength and his help. You know, I mean, why are we putting prayer requests out? Are we just doing this for fun? No, we're putting prayer requests out because people wanting us to pray for them. We can't do anything. I mean, we pray, but we understand that we pray to God, that God is the one who is helping. And we have the faith that God is going to help. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray. I mean, if you pray and we don't know whether God will help or not, we wouldn't need to pray. Paul was convinced of it through experience, through going through these things time and again, that God was with him. And so we all learn that. And the more we go through it, the more we, I believe, have the reassurance that God is with us. And, you know, trials will come, and they may even become greater than what we experience now. I'm sure they will be. And so we need God's help. And now's the time to get ready for that.